Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Gotta get all the mechanical things working here. So I have to repeat so that it's on the tape. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him. There's your union again. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Again, I would say that for your understanding that the only means by which you can be in union with Christ is to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel, to believe that Christ died for you and was buried for you and rose again the third day. And the Spirit of God, in giving you life to believe it, will place you into Christ. You'll be in union with Him. The importance of the gospel being preached. Many times today, there's all kind of decisions made, and the gospel's never been preached. So what does that put them in union with? I have no idea. But if the gospel is not preached, you cannot be brought into a union with Christ. Paul begins chapter 3 with a reminder. Finally, brethren, so rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. For you it is safe. He exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord. He has set the example of rejoicing in every circumstance, whether abounding or in need. Even in his imprisonment, he rejoiced because Christ was being preached. That's all that mattered to Paul. That Christ was being preached, that Christ was being exalted, that Christ was being put first and having the preeminence. He spoke of things that are excellent, verse 10, chapter 1. In verse 8, chapter 3, we read it. He talks about the excellency of the knowledge. Again, I remind you, and it's my belief, that he's referring to the mystery when he's talking about the excellency of knowledge, that there's nothing above excellent. This is the revelation we need to know. We've looked at the references to the oneness of Christ and the believer and to the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And probably the capstone is found in verse 21 of chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ. Paul knew that Christ was everything. And Christ had to be everything to Paul, because he's the example for us. Christ would be everything to us. Most of Christendom today only knows Christ after the flesh. Two reasons. First of all, look at all the fleshly things they need to keep their religion alive. They've got to have a building. That necessitates a pastor, which necessitates ordinances, primarily baptism or whatever form, and the Lord's Supper. Certain rituals that some of the denominations go through. And Paul referred to them as the rudiments of the world. In that aspect, they only know certain fleshly things. I personally believe the majority of Christendom would not be able to survive if they didn't have a building to go to on Sunday morning. Going to that building somehow in their mind is connected with going to the house of God, and they satisfy their conscience that they've done something and they're good for the next week. Then there are also those that go every Sunday. They listen to the preacher. They walk out of the church, and if you ask them what they believe, they're going to tell you exactly what the preacher said. It isn't going to matter if he preached God's word, if he preached truth. Whatever he said to them is gospel truth. I was discussing the truth one time with a lady. This is a tragedy. And I said, well, what do you think about that? Didn't I show it to you from the scriptures? I'll have to ask my pastor. Didn't know anything, didn't study. Just what the pastor said. Baptism, whether it's sprinkling an infant, pouring, immersion, whatever it is. Something fleshly. It's deceitful. You know, the Roman Catholics, my understanding at least, that they baptize the children until they're old enough to be accountable, which is 12, and then they are confirmed into the church. And so, baptism, water baptism by sprinkling, keeps them safe until they're saved. About 25 years ago, before Lums came to Michigan, it was after, because we were over to the schoolhouse for supper one night. Remember Jody? Jody Perry. We were talking about baptism, and she made the comment, first time I'd ever heard it, and she was a so-called Baptist, that her baptism kept her safe until she was saved. That's nothing but Catholicism under a different name. I was sitting fence down the lane, this is before Lums came, with a guy one time, and it was Good Friday. All Fridays are good. It's the day the Lord hath made, you know. Good Friday as the world looks at it, of Christendom. And out of the blue, he said to me, I'm fixing to be baptized tomorrow, which would have been, it must have been Saturday. And I said, why are you going to be baptized? Apparently nobody ever asked him that. He thought for a minute and he said, well, I guess for the forgiveness of my sins. But it was a ritual, it was an ordinance, it was something he was doing. It's a work. And it takes away from the glory of Christ. But you see, they only know Christ after the flesh. The other aspect of that truth is that most of the preaching today is out of the four Gospels. So that's how you know Christ after the flesh, because that's when he was here in the flesh. They don't know Christ in heavenly glory because they're not taught out of Paul's epistles. Most of Christendom today is unable to worship in spirit and truth. The risen and ascended Christ is not known to them as revealed by Paul. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." He's ascended. He's risen and ascended back to the Father. We know him now with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. We know him now as the exalted and living Savior and Lord and our living head. I had a lady tell me that she couldn't understand Paul's writings. I said, you know, that's tragic. Because if you don't know Paul's writings, you don't know Paul's gospel. If you don't know Paul's gospel, you can't be saved today. If you don't know Paul's writings, you don't know how to live the Christian life. If he's the pattern and he wrote how he lived his life, then I've got to know Paul's epistles if I'm going to know how to live the Christian life. And especially I've got to know them if I'm going to know how to live as a member of the church, which is his body. And they're very important. It's impossible to know the risen and ascended Christ if you don't know Paul's writings. So we must study Paul's writings. Did not our beloved apostle say, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation? No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation Paul laid was not after the fleshly Christ, but after the risen, ascended Christ. Every man take heed how he builds on that foundation. Paul warns them, verse 2. One more thought on verse 1. Paul said to write the same things unto you. To me it is not grievous. I don't mind reminding you and repeating. It's safe for you because we need to be reminded. Because Matthew Henry said that Christians have the poorest memories. They forget what they were. They forget what they are. And most of all, they forget who Christ is and what he's done for them. So we need repetition. Beware of dogs. He warns against those who would seduce them or entice them to live after the flesh. Dogs was always used as a term of contempt for the Gentiles. That's what the Jews called them. But Paul's using it in a different light. He's not using it of the Gentiles. He's using it as a term of contempt for the false teachers, the seducers. Calls them dogs. Our Lord said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." So Paul says any false teacher, whether it's a Jew who's trying to get you to be circumcised as after the covenant of Abraham or Moses' circumcision and follow the laws of the Jews, whether it be a Jew, whether it be a false teacher of any kind, those that erred from the truth concerning the resurrection, teaching it was past already, dogs, beware of them. All those who didn't understand Paul's revelation maintained a bitter animosity towards Paul. Everywhere he went, they persecuted him. To be persecuted means to be pursued because of religious belief. They pursued Paul. In that day, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Paul called false teachers dogs. Today, the Mohammedans call Jews and Christians dogs. They don't have a lot of love for us. The second warning is evil workers. In 2 Timothy 3:9, he spoke, as Yannes and Yambres withstood Moses, so also do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. When Paul said they had corrupt minds, or they're evil workers, he's not talking about having a filthy mind filled with pornography and all kinds of uncleanness and so forth. When Paul refers to those with corrupt minds, he's talking about those whose doctrine was corrupt. They taught wrong things about Christ, about the resurrection, about salvation, whether it's by grace or by works, whatever it was, they taught it wrongly. He said their minds are corrupt. And in 2 Timothy 3:9, he said they're reprobate concerning the faith. Reprobation means it doesn't stand the test. It won't stand the test. In this case, what they're teaching won't stand the test of Paul's revelation concerning Christ and the church which is his body. I don't know the nature of their teaching here. All I know is it probably consisted of ceremonies and Jewish rites along with Jewish advantage, probably justification by works of the law. And all those things set aside the merits that are found in believing the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the concision. The concision were the Jewish teachers in a past dispensation who partook in the outward symbol of circumcision and covenant relation to God, or the Abrahamic covenant. But now the rite had degenerated into an empty ritual. The actual meaning of the word is mutilators. Simply had degenerated into just a mere flesh cutting, such as idolaters practice, and God had forbid that back in Leviticus chapter 21. Paul had said in the 13th chapter of Acts, verse 39, that circumcision could not justify. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, he said circumcision cannot sanctify. In Romans chapter 2, he said circumcision was a shadow. And for them to continue to teach it was simply mutilating the truth. And that's what he's trying to get across to them. In Corinthians, in Romans, and in Galatians, three times he repeats it. God establishes everything in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Nothing done in the flesh can give you a relationship to Jesus Christ, only by the Spirit placing you into Christ and making you, and putting you in union with Jesus Christ. And now Paul, kind of sarcastically, I think, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. The word flesh is the word sarx, S-A-R-X in the Greek. That's not to show you how brilliant I am. But the flesh has, I think there's four meanings. One of them is the stuff that's wrapped around my bone here. This is flesh. Meat. Another one speaks to us of our old nature, that which we were in our Adamic nature, corrupt. But it also means any ordinances that relate to the flesh. We have no confidence in any fleshly ordinances. Baptism, Lord's Supper, keeping of days. Colossians 2:16. That no man judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the shadows. Those are all things that relate to the flesh. Paul is simply telling us we don't rely upon outward circumcision, external rites, or any advantage of rank or blood. We're the true circumcision, which is of the heart, by the Spirit. After the internal circumcision by the Spirit comes and we're placed into union with Christ, then the outward manifestation is going to be seen in the life. Much of professing Christianity today has an outward morality, but an uncircumcised heart. I pray that it's not so with us. Paul then begins to speak about his loss. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, any man, other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I got more credentials to laud than anyone alive at that time. But he counts them all as loss. What he's saying is what we find in the book of Acts, when he was on his way to Rome and the ship was being tossed at sea because they didn't listen to Paul and say we shouldn't depart from, or what they were, where were they, in Sindus or somewhere down there, one of those islands, but because the wind blew from the south, they thought it was good to take off. Paul said, no, we shouldn't go. So anyway, when the ship got to thrashing around in the waters and everything, and they thought all life would be lost, they threw everything overboard. They considered all the valuable things that they had on board as nothing that they might save their lives. Well, Paul is using the same illustration here. All of these things in verses 5 and 6, he counts but loss. He throw them all overboard because they mean nothing to him anymore. They're not valuable. Now, these things that Paul had, we don't have, or we aren't, can't identify with those in the way that he had them because we're Gentiles. But there are certainly some parallels in our day. And at one time or another, we probably boasted in them if you belong to a church of any kind. At one time we boasted in them. But now, understanding the truth of the mystery, our union with Christ, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, we count them but dung, refuse. They mean nothing to us. Paul said he was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. In other words, that gave him privilege because he was in covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there he had an advantage. Well, circumcised the eighth day today usually consists of infant baptism or water baptism of some kind. Because even the covenant theologians today will tell you that circumcision in the Old Testament is baptism in the New, that Israel in the Old Testament is the church in the New Testament. And so being baptized then was the same as circumcision. I was never baptized until a long time. And I didn't understand what it was all about, but this temporary preacher we had in between preachers thought it would be a good idea if we were all baptized before the next preacher came or something. I don't know what his reasoning was, and so I consented to it. And so we were going to do it at the lake over there just north of Concord. And it was on a Sunday night, and it was a sultry night in July. And God brought the biggest thunderstorm, lightning, thunder. Well, it kind of went over, so we went through with it, but there was absolutely nobody there to witness it, I'll tell you. Or they'd all got baptized because it rained hard. Of the stock of Israel, I'm from the favored nation whom God has called out to be a special channel of blessing to the nations. He could trace his lineage back as far as anybody. He proved to them he was not a proselyte. Well, the same thing goes on today. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I can tell you that my mother was a Baptist and my grandmother was a Baptist and my great-grandmother was a Baptist. I'm not a proselyte from the Methodist Church. I'm a Baptist of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin held fast with Judah. And when the other tribes went into idolatry and captivity, I'm not from one of the tribes that revolted. The tribe of Benjamin was also located near the temple. Perhaps it was thought there was some advantage to being next to the temple because you could get righteousness because you lived so close to where all the holy rites were taking place. Well, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I got my name on the church roll, the First Baptist Church. Isn't that something? I could care less. Hebrew of the Hebrews. This gave distinction of importance. Paul enjoyed every advantage which could possibly be derived from being a Hebrew. Both his parents were Hebrews. He didn't have any Gentile blood in him. Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was raised in a Christian home. I can tell you that. Unfortunately, household salvation is not true today. As touching the law of Pharisee, Pharisees were outwardly fastidious. They made the outside of the cup clean, but were inwardly unclean. They were much more strict than the Sadducees. They were distinguished among the Jewish sects for their rigid adherence to the letter of the law. As touching the law of Pharisee, I haven't missed a church service in 20 years. They used to give pins for perfect Sunday school attendance. I remember that well. And a lot of these people would have them right here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Haven't missed a service. I'm a Pharisee, boy. I'm good. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Most notably, Paul was this, because after his conversion, many Jews persecuted him. Today, it's the zeal of those who believe their church is the only true church or denomination. They knock on your door and want you to come to their church. Been there and done that. Then the Lord saved me. If I knock on the door now, I invite them to Christ, not the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul done everything necessary as a Pharisee to be blameless. As to the outward appearance of keeping the law before men, he was blameless, but his heart wasn't changed. Today, I think you see this in those that live a good moral life. They go to church, they carry their Bible, they don't miss a service, but nothing has ever changed to change their heart. Now, these were all external things. They were gained to Paul in the flesh in the Jewish religion. He said, you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being much more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. There's one thing noteworthy about this list. These were not sins. They were righteousness to Paul. Paul did not give up his sins when he gave these up. He gave up his righteousnesses. Because in verse 9, he wanted to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And so, Jesus Christ died to abolish our sins. That's for certain, we know. But also to abolish our righteousness, which in the sight of God are filthy rags. Many of these things also pertain to the kingdom, that past dispensation in which some of these things were important, but they have no value in the mystery of the church, which is his body in union with Christ. When Paul was met by the risen and ascended Christ, he was made to understand that God's law of righteousness was internal. It demanded a perfect heart and mind. And when he discovered that, he gave up. He said in Romans 7, "It slew me. I gave it up." He was glad to be rid of all of these gains in the flesh for the infinitely excellent things which are found only in Christ. I remember well when speaking with Dusty, when I began to understand this truth of the church which is his body and my oneness with Christ. He said, "You're going to discover that as the trappings fall off, every time one falls off, you're going to get a brighter view of Christ." And no truer words could ever have been spoken. The more these things passed to the side, the more and more I was able to see Christ. And Christ is all in all. Probably the biggest hurdle, or the last hurdle, or one of the last hurdles that had to fall off was recognizing that I had a perfect rest in Christ, that the day of Sunday didn't mean what it did in the Old Testament. I remember well struggling with that a little bit, and I remember standing on the barn floor one Sunday morning, and it didn't dawn on me. The Holy Spirit gave me some light. And he said, didn't say it verbally, "Don't you belong to Christ on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? What's the difference in the day? I'm in union with Christ. He's my rest. I'm in him. I'm just as much Christ on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday as I am on Sunday." And that really gave me another view of Christ as the trappings fell off. Well, Paul's loss is translated now into Paul's gain. He gladly counted all those things as lost and as dung that he might win Christ. They were nothing to him now in relation to the risen Christ, and everything imaginable was renounced. His estimation of the things he once possessed were put over against the spiritual treasures that he had in the risen and ascended Christ, and those things meant nothing. I believe he's referring to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He understood that he was one in union with Christ in that glorious body which is seated with him in heavenly places. This is the greatest revelation that ever came to Paul, that was given to him. And you're going to have the same estimation that Paul did if you're going to run the heavenly race. The fleshly things have got to be tossed overboard as of no value if we're going to run the race, as Paul set it forth for us in these epistles that are to us. Notice what he said in verse 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." What's it mean to win Christ? Well, when you win something, it usually implies that you've finished the race and you've accomplished something. So you rest. In 1 Corinthians, he said, "Know ye not, they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run, that ye may obtain." But we've not yet finished the race of our Christian life, but we have received the revelation of the mystery. We have received that. We've understood the fullness of Christ. To win Christ, I believe, means to rest in that revelation. There isn't going to be any more. You can't run and strive to win anything else when you've won Christ in union with Him in the mystery. And Paul had come to that by counting everything loss. Later he said, "This one thing I do." He'd rested in Christ. The only thing he had now was to know Christ. Perhaps in verse 9 he gives another definition of it, and be found in Him. To be found in Him. That was winning Christ. That was resting in Christ. He knew the righteousness of the law couldn't avail before God. He knew he'd need a perfect righteousness to stand before God. He knew he couldn't obtain that righteousness by all of these things that he gave up, because they were as filthy rags in the sight of God now. He knew the end of the law. Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. That by believing in Christ and being in union with Christ, he had been redeemed, justified, forgiven. He said in 1 Corinthians, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption." Now the word "made" in the Bible, in most places, conveys to us the idea that this is something that only God can do. In chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 8, "Made Himself of no reputation." Only God could give up the visible manifestations of His deity. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, 6. Only God could do that. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Something only God can do. He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the work of God. So He's made unto us righteousness. God has made the righteousness of Christ to be ours. Paul knew the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew what it said in Jeremiah, that Christ was the Lord, our righteousness. Paul desired to be one with Christ and possess the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's simply believing that I have nothing to offer God, whether it's rituals, ordinances, works of the flesh, works of the law, anything of that nature, but only believing that the righteousness of Christ given to me and imputed to me, and I being made righteous in Christ, that's all. It's all that avails. And I can only be made righteous in Christ by faith. To know that Christ is in, I am in Christ, and Christ lives in me, that I am one with Christ. Because the Bible tells me that He's going to present this church, which we are, the body, to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Colossians 1:22, "And you that were one time or sometime alienated in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, that He might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." See, there's not a thing you can do in the flesh to be presented unblameable in His sight or holy. You must be found in Him. And you're found in Him by faith, not having your own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Once Paul was assured of being found in Christ and having won Christ, his greatest quest then in verse 10 was to know Him. The glorified, risen, and ascended Christ formed the object of Paul's desire. Once all the trappings had fallen off, all Paul wanted was a vision of his Savior and his living head, that I may know Him. Again, I'll show you my brilliance. It comes from the Greek word genosko, which means to get to know by experience. To get to know by experience. He desired to know the risen and ascended Lord of glory. Don't you think by this time Paul knew Christ? I mean, he'd been struck down on the road to Damascus. He'd been raised up, taken up to the third heaven. He was given a thorn in the flesh from that experience. He was receiving revelation from Christ all the time. I believe he was on a continual fellowship with Christ day after day after day. And yet he says that I may know Him. He wanted to know Him more than just as Savior and Lord. He wanted to know Him as the head of the body. That glorious living head was now the object of his desire. I believe this is true in every believer's experience. And when the Lord first saves us, we're very thankful for what He's done for us. We're thankful that He died in our place. We're thankful that He shed His blood for our redemption. We're thankful that He suffered God's wrath in our place. And we give thanks for that. And as we grow in grace, we still don't quit thanking God for what He's done for us. But we have a stronger desire. And that is that I may know Him. We want to know the person who'd done all of these things for us. I believe that's what he's speaking of in Colossians 1:10 when he prays for the saints in Colossae, that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, physically, we start out as a babe and we grow. And sooner or later, we come to adulthood where we cease growing physically, but we never stop growing intellectually. And in our mind, we exercise our minds. And I think that's what Paul's saying here, that I may know Him. He wants to know the person of Christ, His perfections, His excellencies, all the glories that are centered in Christ, our living head, that I may know Him. The person who did all of this for me. I thank Him for what He did, but I also want to thank Him for who He is. And I think that's what he's saying here. The next three things that he desires in verse 10 issue out of that knowledge of Christ, and they are experiential. They're impossible to know if you don't understand your union with Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's one of the things that Paul prayed for upon receiving the revelation of the mystery. He said, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, Ephesians 1. The power is a word from which we get from the word dunamis in the Greek. Boy, am I brilliant. I hate using Greek words. But it means just what you think it does. Force and strength. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power, His strength, His force. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The strength and the force of God working in us. The resurrection power comes to us in the new nature in which the Spirit of Christ indwells us. Why do we need to know the resurrection power that Paul's referring to here? Well, we need that power to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Just turn over to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Notice what Paul said, beginning in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. Mortify comes from our word mortician. Morticians work with dead people. Mortify these things which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So those are the things we're to put to death and to put off. And you're only going to do that by the power of his resurrection. Then when you come down to verse 12, you find the things that you need to put on, and you need the power of the resurrection to put these on, because you don't have that power within yourself. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, the which ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We cannot do those things unless we have the power of His resurrection. This power is also needed for the next step, to take the believer through the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice it's in fellowship with his sufferings. And be made conformable unto his death. The actual power of the resurrection comes from going backwards through this experience. Dying, suffering, and then the power comes. The fellowship of his sufferings, as a member of one body, in union with Christ the head, we enter into his sufferings. If Christ is mocked and ridiculed and despised and rejected, we suffer with him. If we are ridiculed and mocked and despised and rejected for his sake, he suffers with us. We're one. The head suffers with the members. The members suffer with the head. Paul knew as much about suffering as any man alive. Read the account in 2 Corinthians 11. That he went through for the sake of the gospel. When he was writing that epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he said, persecutions, afflictions, which I endured at Antioch, at Lystra. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He received beatings there in Philippi by the Romans before they knew he was a Roman citizen. Other times he received those 40 stripes save one. In other places he was beaten with rods. That was different than stripes. And he said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in union with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. We all want to partake of the glories. But if you're going to partake of the glories, we all must also participate in His sufferings. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Paul counted it an honor to suffer as he did. Most of Christendom today seeks only to be saved that they might go to heaven when they die. They have no desire to be reproached for the sake of Christ. But before we condemn them, how is it with us? Are you willing to participate in the fellowship of His sufferings? He made Himself of no reputation. Fear of man didn't bother Him. Fear of devils didn't bother Him. He willingly hung there in shame and mockery and rejection. Are we willing to participate in the fellowship of His sufferings, or do we let the fear of man control us? I'm guilty. I've not spoken sometimes for fear of man. What are they going to say about me? Pride gets in the way. Being made conformable unto His death. In Christ's death He humbled Himself, submitted to the will of the Father, was obedient unto death. Now this is a death that Paul had already died, because he said long before this, I am crucified with Christ. But he understood that in the Christian life, there was a continual dying that was necessary. Day by day, die to His will, submit to the will of the Father, humble Himself to the instructions of His living head, and walk in conformity to the death of Christ. We're predestined to be conformed to His image. Part of that image is being made conformable unto His death. We've got to die to self, to self-will, to self-ambition, to self-righteousness, and submit to His and His alone. Do you count all things but dung that you may win Christ? Do you desire to know Him? Do we desire the power of His resurrection in our walk? Do we willingly participate in His sufferings, in fellowship with His sufferings? Are you being made conformable unto His death? Now, we're not always going to make giant leaps in these things, but we need to be making some type of progress. And the way to make progress is to go backwards through the experience, to die, to enter into His sufferings, and know the power of His resurrection. May God grant us that inner longing and desire to know Christ as our all in all.